Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
Dear inner self, try to stay focused. I have something important to say. I know you've been distracted. I know you're there, but not present, but absent, living, but only for the sake of existence. How did I get here? The cluttered busyness of the mind is nothing to boast about. Never resting, always somewhere, but nowhere it needs to be. Are you even listening now? Can you repeat what I just said? Please come back. Because I have something important to say. In an attempt to clear out the chatter, I fear you're moving into nothingness. Escaping into emptiness is really no escape at all, but an imprisonment of your own mind. By running from reality, you're only spiraling into a wider abyss. How did you get here? How did you get here? How did I get here? Hear the warning as it's imparted to you. Don't stop. Just be. Don't abandon hope or grow indifferent to truth. The only difference between living life and existing is purpose. Find your purpose. Seek vision. Take up your mission and live. How did I get here is no longer relevant. Where am I going? Now that's a question I can endure to live. Sincerely, former self.
Have you ever asked yourself the question, how did I get here? Have you ever asked yourself, after maybe a long drive, let's bring the house lights back up, after maybe a long drive somewhere, or maybe a short drive through wherever it is that you were heading, and then you get to your destination, and you don't know how you got there? Have you ever found yourself in a destination, and it was like you blacked out for a period of time, unsure what really happened, you don't remember the street lights or stopping, it just, you appeared somewhere? It's one thing to ask that question when we're on a short journey, but it's another thing to ask that question about life. When we find ourselves somewhere in life and we're not really quite sure how we got there. We're not really sure what happened or what led to us being in this particular place. Maybe it was one small decision after another, or one misstep after another, or one small mistake after another. And you find yourself somewhere where you never planned to be. And in that place, you begin to wither and you begin to die. The Bible says it like this in Proverbs 29:18. It's been one of the verses that have pushed us forward in this series. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no vision, no vision for the future, no revelation of what God would have for us, the people perish. We get lost. We begin to wander. We spend our time pursuing the wrong things or aiming at the wrong target. And so we're in week number 4 of our series that's simply called My Life in 2015, where we have been trying to set some focus and vision for our lives this year, that we might be able to avoid the how did I get here question. That we might be able to avoid looking around ourselves at the end of 2015 and saying, what happened? I don't remember it. I don't quite know how I got here, but I'm in another place that I never planned. There's a phrase that we've been saying that pushes us forward in this, and it goes like this. We said that everyone ends up somewhere, but few people end up somewhere on purpose. And we've been challenging ourselves, I hope you've been challenging yourself, to end up somewhere on purpose this year. to not just kind of drift through life in hopes that you might end up somewhere good, but to end up somewhere on purpose, to avoid aimless drifting and needless wandering, that we want to acquire vision and purpose in 2015, that we might end up somewhere on purpose. And so last week, I asked you four one thing questions, and they went like this. What one thing do you desire from God this year? What one thing do you desire from God this year? Hopefully this will bring some focus. Spiritually, what one thing do you lack? And then we ask, what one thing do you need to let go of this year? Looking in the past, what are you hanging on to that is unhealthy for you, that is maybe slowly hurting you? And then finally, what one promise from God do you need to claim this year? What does that look like for you? Chris, drop my volume on that just a little bit, will you please? What does that look like for you? And so we're going to continue our series today, and we're going to look at 1 Kings in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings in the Old Testament. We're going to read a pretty lengthy passage there. If you have it on your phone, you can turn to it there as well. I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles here at Reveal. I prefer you to bring a regular page Bible. If you don't have one, if you see me, we have some really nice Bibles to put in your hand and to just give you. Our story is going to be about Elijah today, and Elijah had a way of making enemies because he was one of the few people who stood up for the things of God when idolatry had swept through the land. And one of his haters was a king named Ahab, the Arab, the sheik of the burning sand. Had emeralds and rubies just dripping off of... Never mind, that's a Ray Stevens joke, and I'm showing my age. Some of you might get it later. He was one of the most powerful kings of the northern 10 tribes of Israel around 874 BC. And here's what we know about Ahab. Summarizes his entire life, 1 Kings 16. It says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. Hey, those are not the words that you want someone saying at your funeral, right? I mean, not a good life if that's what someone is saying about you. Now, Ahab was married to a woman who, her name was Jezebel. Jezebel had this way of enticing her husband to do all sorts of evil. She was fanatical about her religion. She was a worshiper of Baal, her father, that was most likely a priest in that religion as well of some sorts. And she was a worshiper of Baal. She brought in 800 prophets of her God, and their sole purpose was to spread this false worship throughout Israel, to get those who worshiped Jehovah God, the God that we worship today, to get them to turn to this God known as Baal. Not satisfied just to have her religion pushed upon people, she actually wanted to stamp out all worship that was given to Jehovah, and so she set out to do exactly that. Many of the prophets and the followers of God, they were spared or survived because they compromised their beliefs. About 100 of them, we're told, survived by hiding in a cave, and they were fed and brought supplies by a servant of Ahab named Obadiah, who was a God-fearing individual. But Elijah was the only one who stood up boldly and courageously against Jezebel, and she hated him for it. And so Elijah then approaches Ahab with some really bad news. And during this time of Ahab and Jezebel, a large portion of Israel had turned to this worship of Baal. They had left God for false gods. In general, Baal was a fertility god that it was viewed that through his gift of giving or through his gift, the earth produced crops and the rain that sustained life, not only for the earth, but also was allowed people to procreate as well. So that was, in general, what Baal worship was seen as. And so Elijah then shows up and he tells Ahab that God's had enough. Enough of all this worship of false gods, and that he's not putting up with it any longer. And he says, to show you who is ultimately in control of the rain and who is ultimately in control of the crops and who is ultimately the sustainer of life, Elijah told Ahab that God will not send rain again until I say so. And so as we know that there were a drought of 3.5 years that took place and did not rain again. And then God instructs Elijah to head east to find refuge from this drought that was coming. And he tells him to make camp at a stream that's called Cherith. And we see in 1 Kings 17:4, it says, "You shall drink from the brook I have commanded the ravens," apparently the Baltimore Ravens were around back then, "to feed you there." And so eventually, Elijah goes to the brook, and because of the drought, eventually the brook dries up, and God then tells him it's time to head out, and it's time to go to another place, and that's where we're going to pick up our story in 1 Kings 17. Verses 8 through 12. We're going to read a pretty big block of scripture today and then relate it back to us. All right, then the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there." He says, "For I have commanded a widow," first Baltimore Ravens, now a black widow, strange, "a widow in that place to supply you with food." Now, here's what I want you to understand. The Bible is history. All right, it's not just a bunch of made-up places with made-up people that we can't account for throughout history, through, you know, other than the biblical text that we have. And so this place, we'll put it up on the screen there, Zarephath, exists today under a different name because these names change throughout history, depending who was in power. Now it is Zarephath is what it's called, and it's in Lebanon, but the place still exists. Much of what you're reading in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it exists today. This isn't made up places and, you know, with made up people, that there's history that's involved in this book called the Bible. And so this is the place that God says, he's down there at Cherith Brook, and he says, "I want you to go to Zarephath because there I have a widow who's going to take care of you during this drought." We'll pick up in verse 10. "So he went to Zarephath. And when he came to a town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called and he asked, 'Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?' As she was going to get it, he called, 'And bring me, please, a piece of bread as well. Surely, as the Lord your God,'" now catch that little phrase, "'the Lord your God,'" we're going to come back to that, "'lives,' she replied, 'I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little jug and a little oil in a jug, and I am gathering a few sticks to take home and may make a meal for myself and my son that we might eat it and then die.'" All right, not the eternal optimist here, right? You ever met someone who has the ability, the spiritual gift to suck the life out of any situation? All right, that is this woman. She is the Eeyore of our story. You remember Eeyore? We won't make it, right? Everything was negative. I have a feeling her husband faked his death just to get away from her. I can't prove that. Now, we go on. Look at verse 13 through 23. "And Elijah said to her, 'Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said.'" Not the death part. "But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and for your son." So he says, go make your plans, but he leaves out the "and then prepare to die." He says, "For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land.'" And she went and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word the Lord had spoken through Elijah. Now, we're going to continue. There's a jump in time. Not quite sure how far in time it was, but in verse 17 we see, "Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. And she said to Elijah, 'What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?'" She was positive in everything. "Give me your son," Elijah said. And he took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him out on the bed. And then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy upon this widow that I am staying with, causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord God, let this boy's life return to him." And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house, and he gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Now, we're going to kind of break this story down a little bit, and then we're going to apply it to you, and we're going to apply it to us as a church. The first thing I want you to catch is this. We'll put it on the screen. God uses unlikely people in unlikely places, in highly unlikely circumstances, to produce unlikely results. Now, that's key, because I want you to see that again. God uses unlikely people in unlikely places, in highly unlikely circumstances, to produce unlikely results. But this is really nothing new, because this appears to be that the way that God works. From Genesis to Revelation, we see that there's this common theme of God using unlikely people in unlikely ways to accomplish unlikely results. He does it all the time. I want you to notice in our story here, first, God never removes Elijah from the drought. Which my prayer would be, all right, God, I'm speaking the drought over the people. Get him, God. But not me. Kind of just, you know, keep me somewhere where the drought doesn't affect me. That would be my prayer. You know, those that aren't following you, attack them. But I want to be kept innocent in this, and I want to be kept comfortable in this. But God never removes Elijah from the drought. He suffers along with the people. Second unlikely circumstance is the city where God sends Elijah to seek refuge is a Gentile city. There were the Gentiles, and then there were the Jews, and then everyone else that were not worshipers of God, meaning they weren't even on the same team. Thus her comment, the Lord your God. She didn't serve the same God. She didn't worship the same God. And it is very unlikely that God would send his servant into a place with people who don't even serve the same God, who are not even on the same team. He could have sent Elijah anywhere and provided for his needs, but God seems to use unlikely circumstances to produce unlikely results. Next thing we see is that the person appointed to supply for Elijah's needs is not one of the rich and not one of the great men of Sidon. It was a widow who was forgotten and marginalized, who was in want, who was desolate, had nothing to offer, and in her own words, was ready to die. And then the fourth unlikely thing that we see is that Elijah's greatest enemy is Jezebel. Okay, she wants him dead. And the place where God sends Elijah to wait out the drought is Jezebel's hometown, which is very odd that God would send his servant to the very place that the person who wants to kill him is from. In a sense, it was as if God was sending a message to Jezebel that all of your malice, all of your hatred, all of your plans to kill my servant really means nothing to me. And I'm going to place him in your hometown, and there I will provide for him. And we see this over and over throughout the Bible, and especially in this text, that all of the circumstances are unlikely, and yet God takes unlikely events, unlikely people, with an unlikely plan, and he produces an unlikely result. Have you ever felt like you were being led into the drought when all you wanted to do was run the other direction? Have you ever just prayed, God, all I want is a little rain, just a little on my tongue, just a little mountaintop breeze next to a lake, and yet all you see is the green turning to brown, the water turning to dry, parched earth, and you're wondering, God, have you left me? Have you lost your mind? Have you forgotten about me? And if we're honest with ourselves, we begin to think God must not be in this place. Is it possible, though, that God still works through unlikely people in unlikely circumstances to produce an unlikely result? And is it possible that the unlikely places is where God, where we think that God would not be found, it is in those unlikely places that God is found most, in order that there would be no question as to who orchestrates the unlikely result? And what if the place that we think is dry and desolate is actually the place where God wants to use us here today? Now, I want us to shift gears a little bit, and I want us to look at this passage through the lens of your place at Reveal. As we've been talking about my life in 15, we're going to shift gears a little bit, look at this passage through my church in 2015. See, the key phrase that has driven our series of everyone ends up somewhere, but few people end up somewhere on purpose, can be said about churches as well. That every church ends up somewhere, but few churches will end up somewhere on purpose. And I talked last week about a refocusing that we've had as a church. And in 2015, making sure that we end up somewhere where God wants us on purpose and not just take 12 months of wandering and 12 months of doing a little bit here and a little bit there, but in full we miss our mark or we're shooting at the wrong target. And so today I want us to look at what is your part and where God is leading us in 2015. Because I believe this year that God wants to take a bunch of unlikely people, you and I, who are in unlikely circumstances. Life may not be favorable for you right now. And he wants to perform an unlikely result. So let me ask you this question. What is it that will hold you back from participating in what God is going to do and is doing in 2015? And I think for many of us, what holds us back is that in one way or another, we're waiting. I want to look at three ways that I think that we're waiting, and then we're going to turn this all into some things we're going to talk about as a church and where we're going in the future. I think the first thing that we're waiting for is that many of us are waiting for change. We're waiting for something to change in our lives. And we've convinced ourselves that when change happens, whatever that change is, then I will be ready. Then I'll be able. In our minds, change is just around the corner. It's just over there. We can see the change. It's so close, and we can almost taste it, and we know what it will look like and what it will feel like. And we've convinced ourselves that once I can get over there, then life will be better, and then I can step in to make a difference, to be part of this kingdom principle or this kingdom idea of changing our world, of impacting our world for the cause and the message of Christ. And so we've convinced ourselves that when I get over there, when I have a better job over there, or when I have more money, or when I have it all together over there, or when I'm married over there, some of you are thinking, when I'm single over there, then I'll be ready, and then I can, because life will be better and I can step in, or when I have kids over there, I'm so close. Or when my kids are grown, when I'm there, then I'll be ready. Or when my marriage is stronger, or when I'm surrounded by different people, or if I had a different pastor or a different church, when I can get over there, then God, I'll be ready. We're waiting for change because we've convinced ourselves that there is going to make the difference. When I get there, I'll step up. When I get there, I'll sacrifice. But right now, it doesn't work for me because I'm not there, I'm here. And so what has led us to believe that there is always better than here? As if over there is this paradise city where the grass is green and the girls are pretty. Sing it with me now. What is it about us that over there is always better than here? And some of us are waiting for change and you're waiting for there. But listen, there never happens. Because what I've found out in my 46 years of living, that wherever you go, there you are. And so oftentimes, we're waiting for there, but once you get there, you're now here. And so it's an illusion of sorts because there's always a new there. And if there was really there, then why does there stop being there once you're here? Right? I don't want to go George Carlin on you, but think about it. That over there, and once you're there, it's now here. And there is just as difficult as here. Because wherever you go, there you are. New challenges, new difficulties, new circumstances, it's always the same. When our kids were babies, we thought when they get older and out of diapers, when we can just get over there, it's going to be easy. Come on, once the kids are out of, we had, you know, two in diapers at one time, you know, for our first two and then our second two, and, you know, thinking once they're out of diapers, over there. And then what happens when they're out of diapers? You live in the bathroom with them, right? And they're on this little toilet that you spend all your time in there. It's like hostage negotiations. If you will just poo-poo in the potty, I'll give you whatever you want, right? I will give you anything, right? Because over there seems so much better, but now that I'm there, it's here. It's like it was easier when you peed your pants and you had a diaper on, and now when you have underwear on in the van. And then we thought, well, once they're a little bit older and they're all in school, over there, then life gets easier. And then they get in school, like, hey, I need some help with homework. Like, your teacher wants me to do what? Read with you for how? I got four kids and I got 30 minutes. How am I supposed to do that? Because there, it's just like here. Because it never, listen, if you're a parent of a young child and you're thinking there is going to be easier, I hate to ruin your Sunday. There is just as hard as here. And then we thought, well, once our kids are old enough to watch each other, that's perfect. Dad, the fire alarm's going off. It's like, well, there is just as bad as here. It doesn't matter. Because wherever you are, there you are. And so this idea of change never really happens. Now let me turn this towards us, towards Reveal. Today, hear me. Our church is not the church that it should or could be. Because some of us are waiting for there before you get involved. And there will never happen. And you're waiting for some type of change, and you're thinking when there comes, then I will blank, whatever that blank is for you. I'll become a volunteer, I'll invest my life, I'll make an eternal difference, I'll start giving more time or more energy or more money, whatever there is. And regardless of where you find yourself today, right now, God places this question before all of us. What are you going to do with what I have given you here? What are you going to do with everything that God has placed within you here? Not there, here. See, after some 30 years of following Jesus, I've come to realize that God never uses me there. He only uses me here. And sometimes getting there depends on whether I'm willing to step up here. And so this idea that once I get there, doesn't happen. So the question, how will you use your time here? How will you use your talents here? How will you use your treasure here? Because really, that's all you ever have control over, is the here, is the now. What will you do with that which you control? Your time, your talents, and your treasure. Because here is all that we ever really have. That means, what will you do here, even when your marriage might be struggling a little bit? You can't wait for over there, because there's always a new challenge around the corner. What does that mean when you're in a challenging place with your children? How will you use what God has given you here? Or when there's a challenge with finances, or when it's a stressful job, or when you're in a place where life seems barren and withered and dry, because ultimately all you have is here. And God asks, as he asked Elijah and as he asked the widow, what will you do with what you have here? If Reveal is your church, then God has planted you here. And I don't believe that it's by accident. Now, if we go back to our story, Elijah, he could have easily had a when I get over there moment. He could have said to God, when the drought is over, then I will blank. When I'm over there. Hey, God, when the stream is running, there. When life is easier, there. When food is plentiful, then I will when I'm over there. When Jezebel is dead, over there. How, God, just get me there, and then I'll do what you ask. With the widow, she could have had the same response. When I find a husband, when I get over there, then I will be a participant in what God is asking me to do. Or when the food is plentiful, or when my spirit is lifted. But here is all they had, and here is all we have. It was an unlikely place, with an unlikely plan, with unlikely people, but God worked an unlikely result. And I wonder how many of us here that call Reveal their home church are not involved because you believe that you are an unlikely candidate. And if that is you, that's exactly who God specializes in using. I am an unlikely candidate to be standing on this stage. When I was asked to go into ministry the first time at 26 years old to be a worship pastor, I knew six chords of a church of about 1,000 people. I looked at the pastor, I said, "You do know I know six chords." But God uses unlikely people and unlikely circumstances to accomplish unlikely results. So might I suggest that we stop devaluing our contribution based upon this idea that we or you are unlikely. It is the peril of when and then. That when I can get there, then I will do this. When I'm there, then I will do this. And God says, forget about when and there and then. And how about you start functioning in the here and the now? Because that's all I have promised you is today. The here and the now. Second thing I think that we're waiting for is some of us are waiting for more. Look at our passage again. 1 Kings 17:12. As surely as the Lord your God lives, remember she was Gentile, she replied, "I don't even have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And I'm gathering a few sticks to take home, make a meal for myself and my son, we might eat it and die." The widow only recognized what she didn't have. Have you ever focused on only what you didn't have? And you completely missed everything that you do have, right? It's often that way with our blessings. When something bad happens in life, our focus is there, and we forget everything that we do have in life. Well, that's where she was at. She didn't realize what she did have, and what she did have was she had the ingredients. She had the oil, and she had the flour, and she had the sticks, and she had the ability. And yet all she could focus on was what she didn't have, and what she didn't have was more. I didn't have enough. And I think that's what we do, that we're so busy looking at what we don't have that we miss out on what we do have. And maybe you find yourself today and your honest thinking is that when I have more, then I will. When I have more, then I will start to give. You know what? That doesn't work. Do you realize that when you have more, you will be the same percentage giver that you are when you had less? That's just the fact of life. Some of you go back and do the math. Doesn't work that way. Some of us say that when I have more time, then I will serve. Or when I have more knowledge, I'll lead. Or more experience. Or when I'm more spiritual, I'll begin to sacrifice for others. Moses opposed God because he didn't feel he had enough. God comes to Moses and he says, "You're going to be the one to lead the children of Israel out of slavery and out of bondage." And Moses tells God that, "I cannot be the one to lead because I do not speak well," says man to his creator. He's like, "God, I don't know if you know this, but I'm not eloquent of speech." In other words, he was saying, "God, if I had more talent, if I was more eloquent of with words, then I would be the person you need." But God uses unlikely people in unlikely circumstances to accomplish unlikely results. And I wonder if when Moses went to God and said, "Hey, you have the wrong person. I'm not eloquent of speech. You need to find someone else." I wonder if God just sometimes felt like saying, "I'm really glad you told me that, Mo, because that was going to make a big difference when I parted the sea, right? Because it was always about you and your ability. I'm glad you reminded me of that." Ultimately, it was never about Moses needing more because it was really never about him. The same is true for you. The same is true for me. It's not about more. It's whether or not we will use what we've been given faithfully here and now. There's this idea of scarcity versus sufficiency thinking. The widow enters this story with a scarcity mentality where she just said, "Look, I don't have enough." Sufficiency thinking mentality says that if I use what God gives me faithfully, that he will continue to refill and give me what is needed to continue moving forward. And I find it interesting that when she began to put what she had into service for God and she was faithful, the oil never ran out. And the flour never ran out. And I find it even more interesting that out of the little she had, the first that was required of her was to give it to the plan of God. Now you put yourself in her position. I don't have enough. I only have enough for my son and I, and then we're going to die. And now God comes along, basically, because he's speaking for God who told him to come here, comes along and says, out of the little that you have, I want the first of it to go to me. That'd be difficult. But it's the principle of first fruits. And we see it woven throughout the Bible. The idea that the first of everything, hear me, of everything that we have belongs to God. It's the idea that so we don't become sufficient upon ourselves as if Baal is the one that provides for the crops and for what we need. It's this idea of we offer the first of what we have, that we offer it to God, the first of our time, the first of our talent, and yes, you're going to hate me, but the first of our treasure. Instead of leftovers in everything. And how we view God will determine whether we enter into a relationship with him with scarcity thinking or sufficiency thinking. Because God says, if you give me the first of your time, the first of your talent, and the first of your treasure, I can do more with what is left than you can do with hoarding all of it. That's what he says. It's a difficult word. But we see it throughout the text. Now listen, I understand that we hate the talk of treasure. Time you can deal with. Talent we can deal with. But treasure, yeah, don't step on me there. I get it. I get it. But some of us need to wrestle with that. Some of you wrestled with it in the past and you forgot about it and you wrote it off. And some of you, you need to wrestle with it today. First fruits, giving to God as an act of worship to him. We see that in 1 Kings 17, Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. That would be God's word to us. Don't be afraid. Go home and do as I have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me and bring it to me, and then something for your son, and God takes care of the rest. So what does that look like for us today? And then the third thing that I think we're waiting for, some waiting for change, some waiting for more, some I think we're just waiting to die. That life has been so difficult. So many bruises, so many wounds, so many afflictions, so much heartache, so much anger within you, so much bitterness within you. You've been burned so many times and been thrown down and kicked while you're down. And really, all you're waiting for is, when will the sweet release of death come? Some, maybe you think, well, I'm too old and God has passed me by. Can I just speak against that? That what will you do with here, regardless of your age, regardless of the background, regardless of what life looks like, God places before you, what will you do here? Because the seeds of greatness, I believe, are in every one of us because you are an image bearer of your Creator. And if we will give to him first of what he's given to us, I think God can accomplish unlikely results in your life and in this church. Because there's not one person in this room who has not been created by God to have an unlikely result in your life. I completely and firmly believe that. But how will you function and serve in the here? Now, let me tell you why we're discussing this. Many of you know that we're looking for a space to rent, that we would have 7 days a week, and there's a space that we're looking at just under 15,000 square feet that we're in negotiations now and trying to work something out with them. And if it goes through, we will go into that service, that building, with two services. For one, we're going to have about 300, 400 seats in the auditorium, not 1,302 like we have now. So we'll have to go in with two services anyways. And I've been shared with you last year about the hills that we die on and how we're moving forward. We're going to be a part of what God has for us. He's given very clear vision, and that's where we're moving to. And so we were speaking as a staff and said, look, if we're going that direction anyways, where we're going to be in two services, we just need to launch the two services while we're here. And so we're going to be launching two services. I know it seems odd because there's 1,302 seats. I get it. But there's some things that we need to do to make our church healthier. And part of that is adding another service. And I want to just explain to you what that looks like. And if you are against this, because we hate change, I just want you to be open-minded and hear me out as to why God is leading us in this direction. Currently, we do have challenges in our children's ministry space. 100 children back there. There are some classrooms that are very full. If we have 9 babies back there, it is a zoo back in the nursery. If we have 40 kids or 30 kids in some of the classrooms, that's a lot of children at one time. And so by adding a service, we can cut those kid numbers in half and better utilize the space that we have. The other advantage that will occur is that it opens up volunteer opportunities. And if we are going to be a church, remember the first hill that we die on is that we are all about Jesus. And if we are not actively bringing people to Jesus, if we're not inviting our friends, if people aren't coming through those doors and having a relationship, finding a relationship with Jesus, then we are missing our point as a church. And because we are all about Jesus, it's always good to have another option for people to attend. And so if we just have one service, if we had 2 services, there's an option for someone. By the way, if you look at any of the new churches that are coming into Surprise, the majority of them are all going to 2 services right off the bat. We had 2 services when we were in the movie theater, and then we came here and the place was just so vast, we were like, yeah, we'll go to 1. Probably should have just kept us at 2 even when we came in. And so there are some challenges with space, and there are some challenges with our volunteers, and that those of you that serve in children's ministry, you know that when you serve in children's, you miss an entire service. It's why we tried to go with 1 week, 1 on, 2 off in our children's ministry, so you weren't missing a service every other week. And so we have a large number of people who, because they're serving in our children's ministry, or because right now there's somebody serving in the security ministry who's not in this service, walking around the campus, making sure everything is safe and people are good, that they cannot attend a service. And so we want to be able to make it possible for all of us that we can serve somewhere and that we can still attend a service. We're going to call it Attend One, Serve One. Won't apply to everyone. If you're serving in coffee, you can serve in coffee, attend a service, and you know, you're free to go. But for some in various ministries, they need to a service for their own spiritual well-being. There are people in our middle school who get into church once every 4 weeks because they're faithfully serving. We need to make it possible for them that they can have a church service to come to and they can worship. And so we're going to be moving forward with this. I'm going to give you the dates on when that's going to happen very soon. Here's our challenges. Critical mass in a room this size is obviously a challenge. All right? We're going to split our attendance that you know we have now. Let's say we split it 50-50. That's a lot of people spread out between, 1,302 seats. And so what we've been doing that you may or may not have caught is we're slowly roping off sections to push you forward into what we call the spit zone. So the back section has already been closed off. And some of you, you almost left the church over it because you just don't want to be this close to me. It's about to get worse. So when we launch, we're going to be closing off all but the front row of the back section as well. So everyone will come. The people who are clapping are already in this front section. Everyone will come here. We're going to have a big guard here so when I spit, it won't get on you. Let me tell you why. Some of you are thinking, I don't like that, and I get it. When we go into a new believing, when we go into the new space, we're going to have 375, 400 chairs. You're going to be sitting next to someone anyways. So just ease into it and get used to it, right? We're not going to have 1,300 seats in any place that we get. And so we're slowly going to be moving you forward. So next week, those back 2 rows, they might be gone. We might ask you to move forward. Slowly rolling forward. Now, we'll lower the sound decibels coming out of the speakers. I know some of you that's a concern. I would ask that for those of you that have the hearing issues. That's why we're going to leave that first row in the back section. Maybe the two rows in that first back section, you can sit back there and be a little further away from the speaker. But the majority, we're going to be one big happy family here in the front. We're going to hold hands. We're going to kiss each other on the cheek. No, we're not going all that. So, seating, we're going to start moving that direction. One of the other things that is always a concern is our children who have to attend two services. And I don't want your children to attend the same class because I don't want them to get a bad taste in their mouth about church and it becomes boring. So we're going to have a bonus room that if you serve in a service and your child comes, let's say you serve at our first service and your son or daughter is in class, and then second service you want to come to service, we'll have a bonus room with iPads and games and stuff like that. It'll be supervised and just some fun stuff for your child to be involved with that, you know, hopefully can be something that they'll look forward to. We can have some snacks in there and, you know, something simple like that, so they're not attending the same service. Now, let's talk about some logistics. Launch date for this is going to be March 1st. Want to have it ready before Easter. Go ahead and put that next slide up, will you, Wayne? We'll launch it before Easter, and there's going to be two service times. Go to that next one, could you? We're going to have two service times, a 9 a.m. and a 10:30 a.m. It is always better to change service times and make you choose. Because if we left a service at 10 o'clock, everyone in our mind would be, I'll just say at 10 o'clock. So choose between a 9 and a 10:30 service to attend. Now, I want to remind you, the reason why we're doing this is because of the vision and where God is leading us as a church. We will reach people for Jesus. We will be a church where the hills that we dine, I'm going to go over them because we personalize them in just a moment. Because of what God is stirring in us, and what God has for us, this is where we're going. And I told you during my Hills talk that it was very easy for me for several years to just kind of be in the middle and try to get everyone to gather and keep gathering together and let's just be here. I can't do that anymore. So here's where we're going. I hope you come with me. I hope I turn around and you're with me and you're like, yes, let's do this. And I know it's going to be a change, but I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt because it really works out. This isn't the first time I've ever launched two services. I've been part of large churches. We've launched two services, three services, Saturday night services. It's always the same. People are uneasy about it and what's going to happen. And after a while, they're like, this wasn't that bad. It's not going to be that bad. So 9 and 10:30, launch date, March 1st. Here's what I need from you. Wayne, go back to that sign me up card. All of you, I hope, received a sign me up to serve card. If Reveal is your church, I'm just laying the challenge to you. No more excuses. No more excuses to not serve. Don't care what part of life you're in. And you may actually have a legitimate excuse. All right, I get it. But most of us, the majority, 98% of us. Life might be difficult, I get it. Doesn't get better over there. Life may be challenging, I get it, but it's not going to get better over there, just new challenges. And I'm boldly asking you, I'm giving you the big ask, catch the K on the end of that, that you would sign up to serve. Listen, we're going to need people who will serve in our children's ministry, as we're going to have to revamp that schedule. We're going to need people to serve in youth. We're going to need people to serve audio, video. I don't want the same people to have to run the computer screens and to run sound. There's going to be an opportunity for you. We're going to need people in the cleaning ministry that can help with that. So the same people aren't cleaning every week when we gather. We're going to need coffee workers that are going to be able to brew some coffee so that when people come in, there's some coffee, a friendly face. It's an easy job, but it's an important one that leads us to making a difference in our community. We're going to need help with teardown and setup, and we're going to just need general help. And so I'm asking all of you that you would fill this out. And if you're not sure where you want to serve, just click other. We can talk to you on it. Give us your service preference, which one you think you might go to. And I just want you, Patrick, make sure there's a bucket out on the by the hub that people can jump drop these in, or even a bucket over there as they go out that they can drop these in. Listen, I'm going to be very disappointed if I get 8 of these back? Because I think it was a pretty good message. And I think it drives home a biblical truth. And I'm asking you to be a part of what God is doing in this church here. And we can't do it with the select few that are investing. You know, they say that 20% of people in the church do 80% of the work, 20% of the church give 80% of the giving. It's true here as well. I'm extending the invitation to partner with me, partner with our staff, partner with those around you that call Reveal their home church, and partner with God in making an eternal difference in someone's life. And I do not say that lightly, but that is what we are about. And so we've taken the hills. You're going to see these out in some banners shortly. And here's what it would look like. We've taken the hills, the 10 hills that we die on, and we've personalized them. That when you come to church, if you would participate in these 10 hills, our church would change overnight for the better. Go ahead and put that first one up there. My life is about Jesus, and I will represent him today, right? Our first hill is that we're all about Jesus. So when you enter next week, I'm asking you to make this commitment. What's number two? That I am here as a seeker of truth that is greater than my own. Your third commitment when you come to Reveal, that I choose to remove my masks and false fronts, demonstrating authenticity. That's what I'm asking when you approach, when you come to your church. You're the church on Sunday. Number four, that today I will embrace the Bible's message and its promise of life change. We cut off that last part. My apologies. Go to number five. I am a part of something bigger than myself, and I will strive to inspire my community. I'm asking that of you every Sunday when you come. Those of you that Reveal is your church, I'm asking you to commit to that. Next one. That I am here to be a participant in the kingdom of God. Not just an observer, but a participant in what God is doing. Number seven. That by God's design, I have gifts, talents, and ability to use today. Number eight. That I enter today seeking to experience the goodness, the love, and the mercy of God. That when we gather, we're looking for God's presence to come. Number nine. I do not come to judge my church. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then the last one. I am a spiritual contributor, not a consumer. It's going to be some changes taking place. I know we're going long today. By the way, when we launch two services, service times will be crunched to about 65 minutes right now. They're usually, you know, 75 minutes somewhere in there. We're going to crunch them down a little bit. A lot of changes coming up. I realize that. But there's an opportunity for us to make a difference in our community. This community, the community outside of these walls who need to know Jesus. And that's what we're going to be about. I hope you're going to come with. I hope you will give it a chance. I hope you will not be a naysayer against the things that God is doing. And I would strongly encourage you to not speak against what God is up to. What will you do with your time, your talent, your treasures here? Because it doesn't get better there. Stand with me. Whether you know it or not, church, there's exciting times ahead of us. And I want you to participate in that. And so I just want to pray that over you. If you did not get one of the cards, you can pick one up at the hub. Don't forget your financial giving statements before you leave. They're out in the lobby as well. Pick up one of those cards, drop it off at the hub, drop it in one of the buckets, and then we'll contact you. There's no excuse, honestly. I'm going to be as bold as to say this, that if Reveal is your church home, and if you just decide to do nothing, this may not be the church for you. I'm not trying to chase you off, but I'm giving you a biblical truth that God is looking for unlikely people in unlikely circumstances to produce an unlikely result, and that's every one of us, myself included. Lord, I pray that you could bring an excitement in us. Because I know for some of us right now, all we can think of is my time and my schedule and what I'm doing and finances that are already slim and all of it, God, and I get it. But Lord, could you move us beyond that? Could we move from scarcity into a thinking where you will provide more than enough? Would you move us to step out in faith in giving you the first of our time, the first of the talents that you've given us, and the first of the treasure that we have? And it will be a stretching in faith. But to not be stretched in faith, God, means that we're stagnant. And I don't want us to be a church that is stagnant. And so would you give us excitement that we have an opportunity placed before us to partner with you, that we can serve the people that you are entrusting us with, that come to reveal. I pray for these the 10 commitments that I am the church, I am revealed church, that we would begin to act those things out and live them, that when we enter, that we put aside false fronts and we lay aside judgment, and we come looking to experience the goodness and the love and the mercy of God, and we come looking to encourage our community, to spur them on to love and to good works. Because we are the church. Move us forward. Lord, I ask that the enemy would have no place in the mind and in the heart of anyone today. And I pray that the reason that we make a step and the reason we go forward, because it's really all about Jesus. And it's really never been about me. And in that, I offer my best to you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.